please open to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin our session this evening with a question. What is greatness? What is greatness? If you ask different people, you'd probably get different answers. Some people would say greatness has to do with some type of achievement. You know, in some people's thinking, climbing a mountain like Mount Everest or winning the Super Bowl or the World Series would fall under the category greatness. Other people might say greatness has to do with providing for one's family. Now, there are those who might say that greatness is seen in some type of art or some type of literature or something along those lines. Now, there could be countless ways to define greatness, and most of them would probably be connected with some kind of achievement. But remember Paul's accomplishments in the field of Judaism in Philippians 3? These were considered great accomplishments that surpassed all of the accomplishments in that field. Paul brought that out in Galatians 1:14, where he writes, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." But in Paul's own words, and the fact of the matter is, Paul equated all of his human accomplishments with dung in comparison to entering into a deeper, more personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us back to the question, what is greatness? I think greatness has to do with accomplishment, but not just any accomplishment. I think greatness has to do with accomplishing something a person is going to be remembered for. The greatest Super Bowl victory, in my opinion, occurred in February of 2017, just a few months ago, when the New England Patriots overcame a 25-point deficit to come back and beat the Atlanta Falcons in overtime. Now, that's going to be remembered for a long time to come, but eventually time is going to come to an end. The great events that occurred in time won't be recalled in eternity. Without following that thinking, true greatness is something that's going to be remembered throughout eternity. That brings me back to Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, Paul made a statement that summed up his life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." In other words, Paul executed God's plan. And as most of us know, Paul did so in the face of strong opposition and great adversity. The question that arises is, what made Paul press on in the face of all that he encountered? I think what motivated Paul to press on in the face of the obstacles that he faced was the virtue of love. The point that emerges is, true greatness is demonstrated in man's capacity to love. And love is going to be our subject for the rest of the session this evening. Now, love can be described in many ways, but when it comes to genuine love, the number of definitions begin to narrow. Paul touched on the subject when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For the most part, Paul's love was pretty much unmatched in his day and today as well. Love involves laying down one's life. Now, during his ministry, Paul laid down his life daily, but this wasn't always the case with Paul. Paul, as we know, at one time was a persecutor of Christians, a murderer. The question that emerges is, what caused them to change? Well, the answer to the question is the love of God. We completed our series in Romans, but in the last chapter division, the subject of unconditional love came up. A point that emerged had to do with relationships. Sound relationships in life have a connection to a sound relationship with God. Every believer has a relationship with God based on faith in Jesus Christ. But developing that deeper, more personal relationship with God calls for a transformed system of thinking. As believers study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit renews the mind and transforms the thinking. One of the benefits of a transformed system of thinking involves the virtue of love. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 7, if you're there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, what does this passage tell us? It tells us that God is the source of love. In other words, all genuine love comes from God. Man has the ability to love. What the object of man's love is pleasing to man or benefits man in some way, man can love. But man doesn't have the ability to love with the love of God. In order to love with the love of God, man has to be able to think with the mind of God. Man has to be born of God. Note what it says in verse 7. Everyone who loves is that in John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, what does man have to do to be born of God? He has to make the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner makes that choice, he has eternal life. At that point, he's immediately indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now the new believer has the inherent power to come to know God on a more personal basis. As the believers come to know God, he receives the ability to think with the mind of God. Now here's where God's love is in view. God's love is a system of thinking, but it doesn't just stop with thinking. God's love results in action. As the believer receives the ability to think with the mind of God, he's acquiring the capacity to love. As we said in the past, this love is the greatest of all virtues. Please go to Matthew chapter 22. Hold your place in 1 John 4 and go to Matthew 22. The love of God is the greatest of all virtues. Question, it's a rhetorical question. Have we experienced that? Have we personally experienced the love of God in our lives? Well, we did at the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But after we became believers, have we experienced the love of God? This is one major objective in the spiritual life, experiencing the love of God. In Matthew 22, look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What is Jesus telling us in this passage? He's telling us the capacity to love God and others is the greatest of all commandments. But the question that emerges is, how is it possible to love the unlovable? How is it possible to love those who don't like you? How is it possible to love those who say negative things about you? The answer to that comes back to having that intimate relationship with God. Back in 1 John 4, look at verse 15, please. John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now in verse 15, the word for confesses, it's in the aorist tense. Now, that indicates that at some point in the past, the believer acknowledged his faith in the Son of God for salvation. This faith is the basis for an abiding relationship with God. God in the believer and the believer in God. The idea here goes beyond the fact that God loves us. It has to do with the fact that we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. Now, that's one way we experience the love of God, by knowing and relying on God's love for us. And this brought out in verse 16. We have come to know not only We have come to not only know, but believe the love God has for us. Now that word know, it refers to not just a surface knowledge, but a knowledge gained by experience. How does a believer gain the knowledge of God's love by experience? Well, one way is by seeing God's work in his life. Have we seen, after salvation, have we seen God's work in our lives? As we see God's work in our lives, as we see God's work in us and through us, we're being given an experiential knowledge of God's love. Now, this love has both eternal repercussions and repercussions in time as well. By abiding or living in God's love, believers have confidence at the judgment seat. But by living in God's love, there are also repercussions in time. In time, living in God's love becomes the power to love the unlovable. Now, living in God's love becomes the power to love those who don't like us or say negative things about us. That's the capacity to love as God loves. Possessing that capacity to love as God loves is the basis for living the spiritual life, and it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. And we can acquire that by coming to know the person of God, coming to know the Word of God, and coming to understand the love of God. As we believers come to understand and experience God's love for us, that becomes the motivation to love others. The objective of this session is to acquire a greater understanding of God's love. By doing so, there is the potential to demonstrate to a greater capacity God's love for others. Now, we already stated that God's love is the basis for living the spiritual life. Before we close out the session, we're going to see four more aspects of God's love. First of all, God's love, basis for living the spiritual life. The next four we're going to see, all five of these together, give us some idea of the magnitude of the gift that resides in us, resides within believers. Now, how do we know God's love resides in us? Because God resides in us. Jesus Christ abides. Jesus Christ came to live in us at the moment we made the choice to believe in him. So if Christ abides in us, his love abides in us as well. Now, in the next part of our session, the idea is to learn how to function in that love. In the next part of our session, we're going to see that God's love is a sacrificial love. 1 John 4, look at verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The first word that jumps out at us in this passage is the word propitiation. It's a great big word with a simple meaning. It has a connection to the word substitute. Jesus Christ became our substitute on the cross. John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, as we know, mankind comes into the world condemned and on his way to the lake of fire. Now, that being the case, mankind deserves to be judged. I think we touched on this in Romans. But Christ took our place on the cross. As our substitute, Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. And because of the perfect person and work of Christ on the cross, the righteousness and justice of God was satisfied. That's what propitiation means. God was satisfied with the person and work of his Son. But the point we want to know is the fact that God sacrificed his only begotten Son on behalf of mankind. Here is where the love of God is in view. The greatest demonstration of God's love appeared to man in the form of a sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that no one would perish, but everyone would receive eternal life. Look at what Paul tells us, Romans 5, verse 8. We've seen this passage a number of times. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now see, that's sacrificial love. Christ didn't die for the righteous, the holy, the good people of the world. He died for sinners, enemies of God. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. In our main passage in verse 10, John tells us, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, that's the love of God. What did we say earlier about the love of God? The love of God motivates us. It motivates us to do what? It motivates us to show love to others. Now, in light of that, how do believers today show love to others? Well, Paul tells us, Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Why do we learn the word of God? So we can be imitators of God as beloved children. Why do we learn the word of God? So we can walk in love. Look at verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, how do believers show love to others? By becoming imitators of God. How do believers today become imitators of God? By walking in love, just as Christ did. Jesus Christ offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Now, how do believers today offer themselves as a sacrifice? Who can tell me the answer to that? We've just seen it a number of times. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. As we present our bodies to God, we give God the Holy Spirit the opportunity to mold and shape us into the men and women he calls us to be. That's God working in us. And God's work in us becomes the power to walk in love as Christ did. Look at John's words in 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf, we are obligated. That word ought there in verse 16, it means obligation. We are obligated to make sacrifices on behalf of the brethren. How? In whatever way the situation demands. If we see a need and we can fill it, we are obligated to fill it. Please hold your place and go to John 13. I talked to a person this afternoon who's doing just this. They're filling a need. They told me they couldn't be here tonight because they were ministering to another person. See, that's one way of demonstrating love. That's one way of walking in love. Now, most of us are familiar with what happened in the upper room on the night before the cross. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Now, this was a custom in the ancient world, but Jesus used it as an object lesson. The lesson was designed to teach something. What was Jesus teaching them? Well, look at John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought," there's that word ought, obligation, "you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The subject in this passage is the subject of servanthood. By washing the disciples' feet, Jesus, as teacher and Lord, took on the role of a servant in order to give his disciples an example of how they would continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. Now, by becoming servants, they'd be serving others. They would take the message of truth out into a lost and dying world. To put it another way, they'd be offering themselves up on the altar of sacrifice. Remember what Paul said, Philippians 2:17? "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." What's Paul doing in this passage? He's comparing his life to a drink offering that's poured out as a sacrifice to God. In his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's life was being poured out, so to speak, on behalf of the churches. Now, how does this apply to believers today? Well, we already said it. If we see a need and we can fill it, we are obligated to fill it. The question is, will this call for giving up something? Yes, it will. But remember what David said? I'm trying to think of the passage. It was when he purchased an altar. It was when he purchased a place to offer a sacrifice, and the guy was going to give it to him for free. And David said, "I can't offer to God if it doesn't cost me something." Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's pretty much it. See, David was making a sacrifice. He wasn't going to do it unless it cost him something. Will it cost us something to fill the need? Yes, it will. But see, that's what sacrifice is, and that's what walking in love is. But when we look at what God gave on for us, you know, it makes us want to reciprocate. And this brings us to the third aspect of God's love. God's love motivates. Back in 1 John 4, please. God's love motivates. You ever have that feeling inside of you that you wanted to do something in a spiritual life, you wanted to serve in some way? And I know a lot of believers have this. And it's, I don't want to use the term eating away at you, but I can't think of a better way to put it. It eats away at you. That's that motivation. God's love motivating you to do something. 1 John 4:19. Look at what it says. We love because he first loved us. See, God's love motivates us. When did God first show his love for man? At the cross. The greatest manifestation of God's love was when God judged his son for the sins of mankind. When believers come to understand this love that went into the cross, it elicits a response. The response is not only love for God, but also love for God's people. And as I said, this is an obligation. Look at 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, obligation, love one another. Since God proved his love for us, we are obligated to love other believers, even the ones who are hard to love. It's easy to love those who love us, who are close to us, those who think the same way we think. It's easy to love those individuals, but there's no merit in that. The fact of the matter is this: God showed us the greatest manifestation of his love while we were sinners, enemies of God. Remember in Romans we discussed the sovereignty of God? Because God is sovereign, he has the right to do with his creatures whatever he wants. Remember Pharaoh? God used Pharaoh to demonstrate his wrath and show the power of God to the world. And God had every right to do so. Same principle applies to us today. We all came into this world as vessels of wrath. Now, that being the case, God had the right to judge us on the spot. But what did God do? Instead of demonstrating his wrath, he showed us his mercy. Now, that's love. And that kind of love motivates. Look at what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, that having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See that word controls in verse 14? It means to compel or to motivate. The love of Christ compels or motivates us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, that being the case, what does living for Christ entail? It entails loving others. For those who say they love God, this is not optional. Look at 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12? Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. There were two groups of people in John's audience. There were believers and unbelievers. And among the unbelievers, there was a group of individuals called Gnostics. These Gnostics made claims to love, but they proved their hatred by trying to mislead the brethren. Principle: a person can't love God and not love the brethren. This was a dead giveaway that the Gnostics were unbelievers. They didn't love the brethren, and they proved it. By professing love, they were demonstrating hypocrisy. But the point that emerges here is this is not characteristic of believers, since the love of God motivates us. As believers grow up spiritually and come to understand the love of God, they are motivated to love others as well. And Peter's a good example. Remember what happened to Peter on the night before the cross? He was intimidated by a servant girl who asked him if he was a follower of Jesus Christ. What was the result? He ended up denying our Lord three times. Now, it wasn't too long before that incident took place that Peter and all the other disciples claimed that even if they had to die for Christ, they wouldn't abandon him. They would never deny him. But when it came time to put their money where their mouths were, they all abandoned him. Why? Because they hadn't grown up spiritually as of yet. Now, that being the case, they didn't have the power to demonstrate love. But after they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these men took a stand for Christ. They laid down their lives for the cause of Christ, and they did so in the face of beatings and imprisonment. Now, there's a principle here, and it has to do with obligation and motivation. Believers have an obligation to love each other. We noted it now in two places. The first was 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The second is 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Both verses express obligation, but obligation becomes motivation when believers grow up spiritually and come to understand the love of God. It's that point where obligation becomes motivation that believers begin to walk in love. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is probably where we're going to be for a good portion of the rest of this session. This brings us to the fourth aspect of God's love. The love of God is enduring. Now, the word enduring means everlasting or continuing forever. Now, love is an attribute of God, and all of God's attributes are like God. Another attribute of God is eternal life. Eternal life means God has no beginning and no end. Now, this is brought out throughout the Bible. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now, because God is everlasting, God's love is everlasting. It's ongoing. It's continuing throughout all of eternity. Now, here's where we see a major difference between God's love and man's love. Man's love is based on conditions. But as we know, conditions change. God's love is not based on anything outside of himself. God's love is based on who God is. And God is love. And since God's love doesn't change, God's love is everlasting. Now, that being the case, nothing can bring God's love to an end. Therefore, God's love will endure forever. And Paul brought this out in our series in Romans. Look at Romans 8, 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. In Romans 8, Paul covered all the possibilities. He listed every condition that has the potential to separate believers from the love of God. Now, In the end, he concluded that there was nothing, nothing that can separate believers from the love of God. Now, why is that? It's because God's love doesn't change. Therefore, or God doesn't change, therefore God's love doesn't change. Look at what Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with kindness, loving kindness. Here's the enduring love of God in this passage. It appears in the fact that as sinful people, as his people, as sinful as the people of Israel were in the past, God never totally abandoned them. At some point in the future, God is going to restore the nation. See, that's love. That's love. God's love doesn't change. If God's love would change, it would have changed with Israel. If God's love could change, it would have changed with the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus. But God's love doesn't change. If God's love could change, it would have changed with all of us. But God's love doesn't change. We've already seen the greatest manifestation of God's love in sacrificing his Son on behalf of mankind. But the question after salvation is, how does God's love for believers express itself? Well, this brings us to the church at Corinth. As we noted in the past, the Corinthians had their share of problems. They were involved in immorality. There were factions in the group. The church had divisions. They focused on men instead of Christ. They abused the Lord's Supper, and they misused spiritual gifts, just to name a few. And all of this indicated the failure to love on the part of the Corinthians. And this led Paul to write chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, many members of the church at Corinth desired the gift of tongues, but they did so for the wrong reason. Instead of desiring a gift that would build up the body and lead to spiritual growth of the members of the church, many of the members of Corinth, they wanted to be noticed. So they wanted to elevate themselves. In this passage, Paul notes five spiritual gifts. One of them is tongues. The others are prophecy, knowledge, faith, and giving. But the point Paul brought out here is, apart from love, functioning in these gifts is nothing. If a person speaks in tongues, but he doesn't possess the virtue of love, all he's doing is making a lot of noise. A point that emerges here is this. A lot of work could be performed in the spiritual life, but if it's performed apart from love, what has been accomplished? Evangelism is a good example. Believers could spread the gospel message far and wide, but what is it that catches the eye of those who are being ministered to? The answer is love. When evangelism is accompanied by love, there's the potential for impact. But this wasn't the case at Corinth. Many of the members of the church were more interested in elevating themselves. They wanted to speak in tongues. They wanted to be up in front of everybody, gaining approbation. But they weren't interested in building up others. And this brings us back to the question, how does God's love in believers express itself? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This brings me back to a question I asked earlier. Have we experienced God's love in our lives? Have we experienced God's love in our lives? Well, this passage gives us love's resume. Note the qualities of genuine love in this passage. They don't indicate what love is, but instead they tell us what love does. The first is love is patient. What does that mean? It means love doesn't get tired of waiting. And in the interim, love doesn't retaliate. This wasn't the case with the Corinthians. They didn't give each other the benefit of the doubt. Instead, they responded negatively to each other. There were lawsuits going on among them, factions, divisions. We said it earlier. Second quality, love is kind. In other words, love bestows benefits on others. There's no jealousy in genuine love. When we're talking about the Christian life, it's a life of sacrifice. We were talking about this earlier. When someone has love and they sacrifice for someone else, they don't expect to get paid back in return. See, that's genuine love. The Corinthians envied each other's gifts. Unconditional love, however, is unfailing goodness. This kind of love goes out even to enemies. We saw an example of this at the cross when Jesus prayed for his persecutors. Third, love doesn't brag or become arrogant. In other words, love doesn't elevate itself. It doesn't put self forward or put self first. Instead, genuine love focuses on the needs of others. What did Paul say? Philippians 2, I think it was verse 3. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. See, that's genuine love. That's what Jesus Christ did. Fourth, love doesn't act unbecomingly. Every action that results from love has integrity as its foundation. Fifth, love doesn't seek its own. In other words, genuine love is totally unselfish. It's a love that willingly gives, whether it receives or not in return. And this kind of love always seeks the highest good of others, no matter what the cost. And that was proven at the cross as well, when Jesus gave it all. Fifth, love is not provoked. In other words, unconditional love doesn't have sudden outbursts of negative emotion. Unconditional love doesn't become upset, angry, or harbor thoughts of hatred or revenge. Unconditional love guards against becoming irritated. Look at what Peter wrote concerning Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When faced with the horror of the cross, Jesus operated in unconditional love. That same power is in every believer today. If God indwells us, the love of God is in us. How do we bring it out? By doing what we're doing right now, growing up spiritually, learning the Word of God, having that power instilled in us, the Spirit working in us. Sixth, unconditional love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, love doesn't keep track of wrongs that have been done against believers. There are believers walking around, they think back to in the past to something somebody said or did, or they perceived that someone said or did, and then they harbor negative thoughts. And then when the time is right, they use it to their advantage to get back at the person. See, that's not love. That's vindictiveness and implacability. Seventh, unconditional love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Another way to put it is unconditional love doesn't delight in the things that offend God. Today, people who live in certain types of sins are looked up to. They're elevated. They're called brave. I love that one. Today, wrong is right and right is wrong. On the other hand, love delights in truth. God is truth. Therefore, the mind of God is truth. The word of God is truth. And the truth, the fact of the matter is, the truth is that God is love. And because we have God, we can express the love of God. Eighth, unconditional love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The phrase bears all things has a dual meaning. First, bears all things means to cover or protect. For example, unconditional love doesn't go around blabbing the sins of another person. Unconditional love doesn't spread rumors. It protects others by keeping certain things about them quiet. Second, meaning is unconditional love endures. This is the point we've been emphasizing. The love of God endures. Now, what does that mean? Well, an example appears in Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The verb for endures means to cover in silence. The point here is Paul had the right to be paid for his work on behalf of the Corinthians. But in order to spread the gospel message, Paul didn't make a big deal about it. Instead, he covered it with silence, so to speak. Another way to put it is, Paul never gave up under negative circumstances. Why? Because he was more concerned with spreading the gospel. See, that's love. Next, we have the phrase, believes all things. It means unconditional love believes the best. In other words, if cash is missing from a register drawer, it stands to reason that the last person who worked the register took the cash. Now, that's believing the worst. But unconditional love believes the best. Unconditional love always gives the benefit of the doubt. No matter how impossible a situation seems, unconditional love believes the best will come out of it. Then we have the phrase, hopes all things. This means that the one who loves looks at the bright side of things. And finally, we have the phrase, endures all things. The point here is that while unconditional love hopes the best, it endures the worst. No matter how bad the situation becomes, unconditional love endures it with hope. And that's not the kind of enduring where the believer has the attitude, well, I'll give it some time, but if things don't change, that's it. Real, genuine love doesn't have that kind of an attitude. Unconditional love endures continually. That's what the phrase abiding in love means. Real, genuine love doesn't waver when circumstances deteriorate. It always remains constant. And to reiterate the point, the perfect example is the cross. The conditions on the cross continued to deteriorate. The pain increased. The verbal abuse continued. As Jesus was approaching death, his pain was getting worse, but the love of Christ remained constant. His love kept on being ongoing. And Paul emphasized that point in verse 8 with three words, love never fails. On the other hand, unconditional love is continuous, ongoing, and constant. Now, this is the love of God. In the same way that God has no end, unconditional love has no end. This is the life believers are called to live. And this is not a new commandment, as John stated in 1 John 2, verse 7. Behold, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. The command to love one another was given to the disciples on the night before the cross, at least 50 or more years prior to the time John wrote this verse. That same command is given to every believer today. This brings us to the fifth and final aspect of God's love. God's love is complete. Please go back to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, the word perfected in this verse means to be fully developed, mature, or brought to completion. The fact that God lives in the bodies of believers means that, as we said in the past, God's love is in them as well. The perfect tense of the verb perfected means God's love in us indicates that God's love in believers is already complete, with the result that it keeps on being complete. In other words, when God indwells the believer, half of his love is not there. The whole magnitude, the full magnitude of God's love resides in believers. It keeps on being complete. But as believers grow into that deeper, more intimate relationship with God, they're acquiring the capacity to show God's love to others. In a perfect description of the fullness of God's love appears in Ephesians 3. Please go to Ephesians 3 and look at verse 16. And I think this is our last passage. Ephesians 3:16. We get a perfect description of the fullness of God's love. Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, the question is, how full is God's love? Well, verse 19 tells us it surpasses human knowledge. Verse 18 gives us the dimensions of God's love. The words of breadth, length, height, and depth tell us that God's love is dimensionless. Now, that being the case, how do believers begin to understand the magnitude of God's love? By being led by the Spirit, leading the Spirit-empowered life. And as we said in a previous session, we can learn what the Word of God has to say, but it's the Spirit who gives us understanding. It's the Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the soul. As believers acquire an understanding of the gift that resides within them, they're also acquiring the capacity to love God and to love others at the same time. And this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, gift a believer can receive after salvation. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest of all virtues. Love unites. Love brings believers closer to God, closer to other believers, and closer to mankind as well. Love is the power to do that which believers would not normally do. It's the power to lay down one's life in any number of ways. It's the power to give of oneself. The capacity to love fills the emptiness in a person's soul. Love accomplishes things that we can't even begin to imagine. The only way to imagine these things is by growing in love and experiencing God's love. This is the fullness of God's love. To know by experience the love of Christ is to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a grace opportunity that believers have to pursue in order to experience. How do we pursue it? Through a lifetime of learning, coming to know God, praying to God. You can pray to God and ask him to give me a greater measure of that love. Is it going to happen overnight? No, it's not going to happen overnight. It'll happen in little increments. You won't even know it. But as you look back over your life, you're going to see what you were and what God has made you to become. It takes a lifetime of learning, coming to know God, praying to God, walking with God, giving oneself over to God, and being led by the Spirit of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and receive your word, to come out to get the word and to be filled. Thank you most of all for the work of your Son on the cross, who demonstrated the greatest manifestation of love that ever occurred. Please empower us, Father. Empower us, motivate us, inspire us, fill us, Father, with that love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.